Well, many of you will know that there are four Gospels. Matthew, Mark and Luke are what's known as the Synoptic Gospels. There's a lot of literature in them that is the same. They have their own flavour, but a lot of the things that are said and done are recorded in those three Gospels. John, the writer of the fourth Gospel here, writes much later, and in a sense he's writing to supplement the other three. The other three have had quite a wide readership, if you like. They've been out in the churches, they've been written out and copied and duplicated, and the church in the first century had become quite familiar with one or more of those earlier three Gospels. So John writes and says, you know what, there's so much of Jesus, there's so much of who he is and what he said and what he did that's not recorded in those other three Gospels. I'm going to write my own Gospel to supplement the other three. And how glad we are John did so, and it has been preserved for us through the ages. There are many portraits that John paints. John uses language, doesn't he? He's using words to paint portraits, if you like, of what it means to believe in Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And he paints portraits of different people. The disciples maybe, or women caught in adultery maybe, or various others of coming to see who Jesus really is and believing in him unto the salvation of their souls. He paints pictures of different parts of humanity. What are people really like as God sees them? Often we can look at one another, can't we? And we're dressed in our Sunday best and we go about our business and we don't see very much of the real person that God sees. But John paints pictures of all different kinds of people and how God sees them and how they all need a Saviour. He paints pictures of the disciples and others who have come to see themselves as God sees them, been convicted of their sin and unrighteousness, their need of a Saviour, coming to trust in that Saviour, and then something of the transforming work of God in their lives as they learn to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ, when they learn what repentance really means and to practice it on a day-to-day basis. But of all of the portraits that John is painting for us, whether it's of humanity and their need of a Saviour, whether it's of faith itself that receives salvation, whether it's of the transforming power of Jesus in the life of his followers, the portraits that he really wants us to see are portraits of Christ himself. And we see Jesus as the Word of God. We see Jesus as the Son of God. We see Jesus as the divine teacher who takes the greatest theological minds of the day and teaches them what they should have known but didn't know. We see Jesus as the bread of life and the true vine. We see Jesus as the resurrection and the life. We see Jesus as a sympathetic Saviour. We see Jesus as a great conquering king and a humble servant at the same time. We see Jesus as a great gift giver and the great high priest. We see Jesus as the model sufferer and the crucified king. But here in this second to last chapter, John wants us to see Jesus as the risen redeemer. That's the picture that he paints for us. This Jesus who I've been painting pictures of with my words, if you like, all the way through to the cross in chapter 19 and now in chapter 20 is the risen Redeemer. And the last chapter is left, isn't it, for the restoration of Peter. That Jesus is the friend of the fallen. So this evening, as we gather around on a Sunday evening, as we do week by week, but particularly as the baptismal pool is open, we're reminded, aren't we, on every Sunday, and particularly when the baptismal pool is opened, of the physical, literal, actual, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't something that just some people believe. This isn't just something that belongs to the religious system of Christianity. This is Christianity itself, isn't it? The historical, undeniable, irrefutable event of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, after being crucified and buried, on the third day rose again to conquer death. It's the one truth, isn't it, that sets Christianity apart from every other system and belief in all of the world. Muhammad, I'm afraid to say, I don't take joy in saying it, but the truth of the matter is that Muhammad is dead. And so is Buddha. And so is Confucius. And so are all the Greek philosophers. And so are all of the philosophers and all of the religious leaders who have given us world religions. Every founder of every religion that has ever existed is dead. However, Jesus uniquely is the one who is risen and has conquered death. If we were to strip Christianity of the bodily, historic resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our religion, if you like, if you want to call it that, would fall into the box of every other worldview, of every other belief, of every other system of religion. If Jesus did not rise from the dead and is not alive today, then everything that he ever said, did, and stands for is utter vanity and emptiness. His death was a total waste of a life, and all of his teachings are simply the ravings of an absolute madman if he is not alive today. If Jesus Christ is not alive, there is no such thing as salvation, and there is no hope for this world. So we praise God for John's gospel that it doesn't finish at chapter 19, and we can read and look at chapter 20 together this evening. They paint a portrait of Jesus, the risen Redeemer. So what we're going to do this evening with the remainder of our time is just look at a few things. Hopefully they'll be easy to remember. They begin with M and they're in the passage. You can go back to the passage. You can read over it. And I hope that the Lord just reveals something, teaches some things to us that when you read over it during the week or another time, you'll be able to say, yeah, look, there's Mary. There's Mary at the tomb. What do we find and learn from what's going on with Mary? And then we're confronted with two messengers, aren't we? There are these two angels, the messengers at the tomb, and what do we learn from them? And then we're confronted, well, with the Messiah, Jesus himself. And then there is a message to go and tell. What can we get out of this evening? Well, at the beginning of our narrative, we're confronted with a lady whose name is Mary Magdalene. And she had lived a life of sin. She had not been raised in a godly, God-fearing, righteous home, and she had fallen through the cracks, if you like, and had become a prostitute and was even demon-possessed and was living, well, I don't know if you could even call it living. She was existing, she was continuing, she was breathing. There may have been glimmers of happiness along the way, but she had certainly been living a dark and debauched existence. And it was Jesus that came to her, wasn't it? The Pharisees and the religious leaders didn't really care much for her. They didn't understand grace and mercy and kindness and the goodness and the compassion of God and the power of God to forgive through his son. They didn't understand these things. So the religious leaders shunned her. They didn't want anything to do with her. She's on her way to hell and there's nothing that can be done for her whatsoever. But Jesus knows that there is none beyond hope. There is none who have sinned so badly that they cannot be forgiven, redeemed, and restored. And he came to this Mary and he showed her who he was, and she had believed in him and she had been forgiven and she had been transformed. And the Gospel of John records these things and teaches us about Mary Magdalene. But she comes to the tomb, doesn't she? And she finds that the grave clothes are there on the floor. The napkin, the handkerchief, if you like, that had been covering his face had been nice and neatly folded up and was laid where his head was. It speaks of calmness and order and the empty tomb of Jesus who has conquered the grave, but she can't see it. At this point, she's not a believer in the resurrection of Jesus. She's not a believer that when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, she doesn't grasp all of this quite yet. She doesn't have the privilege of looking back thousands of years like us and reading and studying the Gospel of John. And she finds herself, doesn't she, literally 3 days earlier looking at Jesus battered and bruised and bleeding and broken, coming to the tomb out of devotion. Not a believer in the resurrection. And Peter and John, they leave the tomb. They're not believers in the resurrection at this point either. And they leave the tomb. They don't know where he is or what has happened. And it doesn't seem as if they particularly really care at that point. But Mary does. And she's weeping and she's mourning the loss of her Lord and teacher. Why does she stay? Not because she's got nothing else to do. Not because it's a nice place to be. But because of her devotion and her love to the Savior. She loved Jesus for what Jesus had done in her life. And she was devoted to him. So she stays and weeps. But we see her eyes are focused on the physical evidence rather than the spiritual answer, and all that she can see is an empty tomb. It hasn't entered into her mind to consider the greatest truth that man will ever hear of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And if Jesus isn't alive, we may as well weep with her. Jesus was dead today. Paul tells us, of all men, we are the most miserable. If anybody ever discovers the body of Jesus Christ, if anybody is able to prove empirically, absolutely, categorically, that Jesus Christ is not alive, of all men, we are told, Christians are the most miserable. Because after you become a Christian and you've seen these things for yourself, you know that all the Christian cults and all of the other systems of religion and all the other works and philosophies and everything else are bankrupt and empty compared to this. This is by far the supreme and the best way to look at the world in which we live in. And if it could be proved to us that in actual fact he isn't alive, of all men, we are the most pitiable and the most miserable. Where would you go, believer, this evening, if I brought to you the body or the bones of Jesus? Where would you go and what would you do this evening if I proved to you categorically that Jesus did not rise again from the dead? We would go away miserable. And where would we go? We feel ourselves to be often like the disciples when Peter and John were there, and there were big crowds that were following and listening to Jesus, and some of the things that Jesus says are very hard to take on board about holy living and sacrifice and rejoicing even in suffering and in death and bereavement, and some of the things that Jesus teaches are hard things to take on board. And those who weren't really trusting Jesus completely with their hearts, they were just somewhat interested and willing to follow and listen to him a little bit, they were leaving and departing, and Jesus turned to Peter and John and the disciples and said, do you want to leave as well? Peter says, to whom shall we go? Where can we go? To whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of everlasting life. She can't see it. There's no joy and there's no excitement. And often, even as God's children, we live as if Jesus was dead. There's no deep burning desire to worship him and serve him, to seek him and to love him. And notionally we may say the words with our lips, Jesus is alive. But it doesn't make a vast amount of difference in our day-to-day living. Here we find Mary, a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, confronted with an empty tomb and a handkerchief. And if you know your Bible very, very well, you'll know that Jesus grew up in Nazareth in a carpenter's home. And when a carpenter had completed and finished a work and it was completely done and ready to be sold, he would take a handkerchief, he would fold it very nicely and neatly, and he would put it on top of the piece so that people coming and looking to buy pieces of furniture or whatever it was, if they can't find the carpenter to ask him which bit's finished and ready to go, they would see a nice, neatly folded handkerchief upon the piece of furniture or whatever it was, and they know that that piece is finished, ready to be sold, ready to be received by anybody who wants to take it, if you like. And that's what Jesus did when he rose from the dead. He took the handkerchief that was covering his face, if you like, although the grave clothes were there upon the floor, he took the handkerchief and he folded it nice and neatly and he placed it where his head had been to say to Mary and all those that went into the tomb, it really is finished. It really is done. And eternal life really is available to all who would take it. But although she was a believer and a follower of Jesus, she just can't see it. The family once, I don't know the name of the family, but they lost 3 children to diphtheria in the same week. One of the little boys who went along to the Sunday school said of the superintendent, who had lost 3 children to diphtheria in the same week, turned to his father and said, "The superintendent and his wife must really believe in the Easter story." His father answered, "All Christians do." But the little boy, in a way that often little boys and only little boys can say it, "Not the way they do, though." It's a challenge to us, isn't it? You know, often we find ourselves like Mary. We identify with Jesus. We have believed in Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. Jesus is our rabbi and our teacher. But the resurrection really hasn't created the joy and the transformation that it should have done. So by the graveside or at other various difficult times in our lives, we find ourselves more like Mary, weeping rather than trusting and rejoicing. Well, that's not the end of the story, although it's a beginning of the story in John's Gospel. There's some others beginning with M, and they are the messengers at the tomb. And we find them in verses 12 and 13. "And she saw 2 angels in white, sitting one on the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" Now, we don't know the facial expressions. We don't know the movement of hands and arms or whatever. We don't know the tone of voice. We can only try to imagine these things. But I think they are inquisitively asking, "Why? And for what reason are you weeping? You are witnessing the most joyful, the most triumphant, and the most glorious thing in all the world. You are one of the most privileged women in all of the face of the earth. And you are weeping in unbelief." The 2 angels at the tomb is the number of witnesses. To establish any great truth, life-transforming truth, in a court of law, you needed 2 reliable witnesses. Well, you've got 2 angels from heaven telling us very clearly, "You should not be weeping, Mary, but Jesus is alive." We are told, aren't we, in Matthew's Gospel, that they say, "He is not here, he is risen from the grave." And they are sitting there, and it's very rare that you find angels sitting in the Bible. They seem to be moving swiftly backwards and forwards, busy about the work of God. carrying messages maybe, dispatching enemy armies, attending to the business of God. But here they are in the empty tomb of Jesus, just sitting, resting. The work is all over. Even the angels can rest now. You might not understand it, Mary, when Jesus said, "It is finished," but we understand it, that it is done. And the angels, who are always and only seen rushing to and fro, fighting, giving messages, busy about the business of God, are for the first time in the Bible just sitting, resting in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their plan is now is to reveal these things and to stir something up in the heart of Mary so that she too will rest in the finished perfect work of Christ and his resurrection. And they begin to ask her questions, designing to turn her darkness and weeping into light and joy. It's as if they're asking, should you really be weeping? Doesn't the empty tomb call instead for great rejoicing? But often, so often, we seem to rather, like Mary, live by sight rather than by faith. But they ask her questions. And I'm sure the way in which they asked it, the tone of voice, the facial expression, the movement of the body, now they tell us, don't they, the experts, that our language is only less than 20% of our communication. The tone of voice, repetition, facial movements and bodily movements and everything else, the way in which they said it, why are you weeping? But it's not enough, is it, to turn the heart of Mary around, and so Jesus himself comes. And this is where we see our third M, the Messiah, at the tomb. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. She still doesn't know, does she? Tears streaming down her eyes in unbelief. Jesus risen now in a glorified body. It's not surprising that she doesn't recognize him. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and she said to him, once she said his name, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." She's still confused. She still thinks that she's alone at the tomb, apart from the angels maybe, and she sees a man standing by her and doesn't recognize him to be Jesus. And she's confronted now as Jesus asks her two questions that are designed to expose to her the truth of the resurrection. So once again, Jesus now asks her, "Why are you weeping when you should be rejoicing? Whom are you seeking among the dead who is alive forevermore?" The questions are designed to remind Mary that Jesus is the one and the only one who says that "I have come that you may have life and life in all of its fullness." Jesus is the only one who could ever say, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me shall never, ever die." Jesus is the one who says, "I am the door, and whoever enters by me will be saved." That "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And she hasn't quite grasped it or got it yet. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that she's looking at the tomb weeping. She turns to Jesus, doesn't recognize him, and turns back again to the grave and starts weeping again. And that is a picture of humanity, my friends. You can turn to different places. You can turn to Islam. You can turn to the philosophers. You can turn to the cult. You can turn to your works. You can turn to the Pope. You can turn to this, that, and everybody else. But once you have turned from them back to the grave, you are going to have to start weeping again. Because there is no one and nothing that can help you with death, judgment, and eternity but Jesus. It is such a picture. John is the master of portrait painting, isn't he? Of whether it is Jesus, he paints pictures of Jesus that are as good, if not better, than the other disciples. But he is a master of picturing and painting for us humanity. We turn to the grave and we weep. We turn away to the grave for hope and help, and who can help us? But when we turn back to the grave from them, we just find ourselves weeping again until Jesus calls our name. And that's exactly what happens. We don't have video recording and the internet, and there wasn't voice recognition devices and this, that, and the other. And I don't know the tone of voice and the way in which Jesus said it, but when he said her name, she knew then that he was alive and well. Jesus has the power and the ability to call your name in such a way that you will know that it is him and that he is alive. And that has happened for John. Jesus has called his name John, and he has heard the voice of Jesus saying, John, believe in me, I am alive and alive forevermore. That's what baptisms are about, isn't it? That somebody has heard, whether their name is Mary or John or whoever it is, they have heard the voice of, I have heard the voice of Jesus saying, Stephen, trust in me. You're going to die. And every time you think about it, and every time you go to a funeral, every time you look to the grave, it don't matter where you look for help, but you're going to have to keep looking back to the grave. And all you're ever going to do in front of death is just weep and mourn without me. But Jesus calls her name. And she recognizes that this isn't the gardener, this isn't an angel, this isn't a prophet, this isn't an apostle, this isn't a priest or a Pharisee or anything or anybody else. This is Jesus risen from the dead. And he calls her. The voice of the Creator calling to the creature. Well, we've got to ask ourselves this evening, here you are, a creature who has a creator. Has the creator called your name? This is the divine shepherd, isn't it? The risen shepherd calling out a struggling sheep, if you like. I'm struggling with death. I'm struggling with life. I'm struggling with eternity. I'm struggling with religion. I'm struggling with the answers to all of the big questions. I'm struggling with life. This is the risen shepherd calling the struggling sheep by name. And all of her weeping and darkness and unbelief turns to joy and peace and believing. This is the voice of the master calling the servant, isn't it? The voice of the groom calling to his bride, and she hears the call and the voice. Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. Those who are his sheep will hear his voice. The challenge to us this evening, as we heard the voice of Jesus calling our name. And once we have heard the Messiah calling to us, who is very much alive, he commands us, doesn't he, to go and tell. Don't hold on to me, he says, first and foremost, because I've not yet ascended to my Father. And you need to know your Old Testament and the wave offerings and various other things very, very well. What would happen in the Old Testament is that a number of days after the Passover, the priest would come and he would offer to the Lord the first fruits of the harvest. And he would wave, if you like, the first fruits of the harvest before the Lord in the temple. And it was a symbol that the harvest has come, it's begin to be gathered in, and we are assured of God now that the rest of the harvest will come. And because Jesus is alive, all those who trust in him will be alive forever and forever as well. So don't hold on to me quite yet, he says, because I've not yet ascended to the Father to present myself as the wave offering, if you like, the beginning of the harvesting of souls for eternity. But though we've looked at Mary and there are many lessons we can learn, and we look at the messengers and there are things that we can learn from the messengers, and we look to the Messiah calling the name of Mary, and there are all kinds of lessons that we can learn from there. Finally, we finish with a message from the tomb. Go and tell my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. She has come and she has seen now. She believes in the resurrection, and the message for her, now she has heard her name being called, is to go and tell. Her tears have turned to joy. Her unbelief has turned to belief. Her ignorance has turned to a knowledge of the Savior, and the message now is one of hope and blessing rather than mourning and death. And there are four things that we can take from this, and we have to take from all of the narratives of Jesus' resurrection. The first one is the plain and simple truth that Jesus is alive. You can believe it or not, you can understand it or not, you can like it or not, you can hear it or not, it makes no difference. Jesus is alive. And it means that in John's Gospel, when he tells us in chapter 19 that Jesus died on a cross, and as he was dying, some of his last words were the triumphant and victorious words of, it is finished, and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. You can believe that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to save your soul. You can believe, thirdly, that all those who come to the tomb and see that it is empty because Jesus is risen from the dead will be saved from their sins and receive eternal life. We got that simple text that many of us have remembered, haven't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's that simple. And even if you're saying, I can't even grasp that, what are you saying? It's this simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus said in the clearest and the plainest and the simplest language that John and anybody else can understand, I am the door, and whoever enters by me will be say. The fourth thing that we must always take from the resurrection is once we have come and seen, we must go and tell. The world needs to hear from people who have come and seen that Jesus is alive. The world needs to hear of the Savior that we love and serve. And in the 6,000 years of recorded human history, the most important message that has ever been told or will ever be heard is, he is not here, he is risen. I've got to come to a close because we've got to have a baptism, haven't we, this evening? But the question to you, if you have not yet been baptized, is, do you believe Jesus is alive? If you believe, your soul will be saved as you look at this picture that John so wonderfully paints of the risen Redeemer. Will you trust Mary this evening that her testimony is true? Will you trust the angels that their testimony is true? Will you trust the apostles who wrote the New Testament? Will you trust the Bible? Will you trust the witnesses? Will you trust the church and its message? Or will you go on trusting in your own heart, in the media, in your friends, in what the unbelievers are saying? Who will you trust? We have reliable witnesses, not just Mary, Not just the angels. Not just the apostles. Not just the Bible. Not just the church. But we have the Spirit of God himself testifying in our hearts that he is alive and we are willing to die for Jesus. Who will you believe? Will you believe all of these witnesses? Or are you going to believe the rubbish that's on the television and in the media? For many of us who are believers this evening, we have come and seen, and we are happy to go and tell. Baptism is a declaration of faith, isn't it? Symbolic of gospel truths of Christ risen from the dead. We pray for John that the resurrection of Jesus will go on making a difference in his life, and that we all who have been baptized will say things along the lines with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." It's got something to say to us. You can't ignore it. You can't sweep it under the carpet. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is the risen Redeemer. And we baptize John in light of that resurrection. Let's sing together.